was standing with some of my buddies on a tennis court when I was in high school, and let's just admit that we were not having the noblest of conversation, and we were not having it in the most wholesome of ways. When one of our tennis coaches heard what we were saying, how we were saying it, came over to us and just threw in one single question. Would you say that if your mother were here right now? That was a hard no. If my mama was there, there is no way we're talking about that, and there is no way we're talking about it in that way. Behavior is directed by who's in the room. Behavior is changed by who is present. You know this to be true. If your boss walks in at work, you sit up a little straighter. If the president of the company comes and joins you in what you're doing at your work, you're paying a little more attention. Whether it's a teacher, whether it's a coworker, whatever it is, when you change the makeup of who's there, your behavior and your situation begins to be altered by the fact that someone else is with you. Which is why we can easily say that behind every single sin that we commit is a lack of awareness in the presence of God. Because if you knew God was with you, if God was present to you in that particular moment, would you be saying what you're saying? Would you be doing what you're doing? If God was firmly before your senses and you were swept up in the holiness and the goodness and the love and the mercy of God, there's a certain way that you're going to act if that is real and true for you. Have you heard the phrase that ethics is what you're doing when no one else is looking? I actually think that the opposite is true. Ethics is what happens when you realize that everyone is looking, including God. That Jesus says that there is nothing that is hidden that will not be revealed. When we realize that what we do matters and it has an impact on other people and that what we do is brought before the awareness of God, that is when we begin to live the ethical life. We've been talking about this month and lamenting the fact that there's just such a profound lack of togetherness and a disunity in our world. And that the result of that has been this deteriorating of behavior. What I want us to do today is to swim upstream, to realize that the situation that we're in is not just a behavioral problem. It's not just that, hey, we're not acting well today. What we have to get to is that what we're doing in society is we're pushing God's, our awareness of God more and more to the margins and to the fringes, to the edges, and it becomes far more of a minority portion of our lives, such to the point of course we're behaving the way that we're behaving when we no longer really believe that God is with us. And the question is there a prayer that can help remind us that we dwell with God, and if God is present to our senses, then we will start to behave differently? And there is. King David wrote this prayer a long time ago. It's Psalm 15, and here's how it goes. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And whoever does these things will never be shaken. David begins with this question of who is able to live in God's presence. And he knows because of the holiness and the goodness of God that if we are abiding in God's presence, if we're dwelling in God's presence, that there's certain behavior, certain ways that we're going to live. And so when you dwell with God, you will, according to King David first, you will do what is right, not just what you want. Someone who abides in God's presence, David says, is the one whose walk is without blemish or blameless and does what is righteous. This is in contrast to doing what you want or what you feel because you want to. One of the great challenges of the time in which we live is that we have made our feelings sovereign, and we believe we're supposed to be able to get to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. What's in our best interest? This is an image from 1859 when an ox cart tragically ran into a passenger train and caused a massive derailment. And in the tragedy of the loss of life, for this particular story, there were two people on board who had just in the last couple of years before this train accident taken out the same life insurance policy. They had done so with a fledgling new kind of company, and because the company was new, they only had $2,000 in the bank in 1859. That was a lot of money. But what these families were owed as a result of the tragedy was $3,500. The logical thing to do would be to declare bankruptcy. What they probably wanted to do was to cut the losses and run. But the president of the company at the time, as well as two of the trustees, personally took out a loan and used their homes as collateral in order to be able to fully pay the families who had taken out that life insurance policy. The name of this company is Northwestern Mutual, and it's their founding Genesis story. That they would do what was right no matter what. One of the things that happens when we become aware of God's presence is that our desires take more and more of a backseat to what we know the moral compass of what that next right thing is for us to do. And so when you become aware of God, doing the right thing doesn't become the hard thing to do. It becomes the no-brainer natural thing to do. When you dwell with God, you will first do what is right, not just what you want. When you dwell with God, according to King David, the other thing that he says, when someone's dwelling in God's presence, you will say what is true and not just what supports your side. He talks about this. A person who speaks the truth from the heart. That means like speaking truth and love together. When you are dwelling with God, your tongue utters no slander and you do no wrong in what you say to a neighbor. That your words are true and loving and honorable to the people that you're speaking about. This is really jarring for us because we live in an age where we find the truth to be quite malleable and that we feel very comfortable spinning the word or a situation to whatever justifies what we think or what we feel. But when you abide in God's presence, the truth becomes reality. I was reading an article recently on how the largest Christian nation in the world now is China. That Christianity has been flourishing even in the midst of the persecution in Southeast Asia, and that now there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. Which is shocking to consider. And that the Chinese Communist Party has realized that for a long period of time now, that they're not going to be able to stop the continued growth of Christianity. And so the attempt is not to stamp it out directly, because Christians see the authority not as the Communist Party, but as God's Word. What they have decided to do is to manipulate God's Word. Here is a copy of the authorized Communist Party Chinese Bible. And let's just say there's a few modifications that they've made. Personal favorite is John chapter 8. You might recall the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and she is thrown before Jesus. The law of Moses says we are to stone her. What do you say we should do with her? This is where Jesus says those who are without sin may cast the first stone, and people drop their rocks and leave, and Jesus picks her up and says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. In the authorized Chinese Communist version, that's not what happens. The adulterous woman is brought before Jesus. And in their version, Jesus picks up a rock and he kills her. And before we get all high and mighty against the Chinese Communist Party, is there a gut check we need to have about ways that we fit the Bible to justify our own viewpoint? I don't like that part. I don't think that part applies to me. We manipulate, we ignore, like Thomas Jefferson with his Jefferson Bible. We go through the sections that we don't think are relevant and we cross them out. They're not doing anything that people subtly don't do all the time, but what happens when you don't have an agenda, but you are swept up into the presence of a holy and good God, is you realize that, hey, this is what is true. This is what is beautiful. This is what is just. And that is what I must say, not whatever I really want. When you dwell with God, you will do what is right. You will say what is true. Thirdly, you will keep what you promise, not what is convenient. I love this part of the prayer. The one who dwells with God keeps an oath even when it hurts. The one who dwells with God does not constantly change his or her mind. When I got my first pastoral assignment in ministry, I went to go work for the First Presbyterian Church of Houston, working for a guy by the name of Vic Pence, my predecessor here at Peachtree. So I'm working for Vic. I'm fresh out of seminary. My job description is pastor for young adults ministry. I am 25 years old. And Vic and all the other pastors are like, we are so glad to see you. Because see, First Press Houston has a gorgeous sanctuary right in the heart of Houston, and there's a ton of young people, and it was one of the most popular, sacred wedding spots in the whole city. And so because I was low man on the totem pole, and because my job description was minister to young adults, they're like, here, weddings, lots and lots of weddings. And they're like, have them. They're on Saturdays. They happen when college football is going on. I was engaged at the time, but not married, and Kelly was finishing her studies up at Princeton. So I had nothing better to do on a Saturday. I distinctly remember one Sunday, I did a triple header. I had an 11 a.m. in the sanctuary, a 3 o'clock in the sanctuary, and a 7 o'clock at the chapel. If these families had colluded together, they could have saved a mint on flowers. I live in fear of saying the wrong name at a wedding, I think because of that day. But not only did I do a lot of weddings in my first couple of years in ministry, but I had all the premarital counseling ceremony. I would do 3 sessions for every wedding that I was performing. And so you can imagine all the different sessions of premarital counseling I'm doing. Did I remind you that I'm engaged, but I'm not married yet, and I'm 25 years old? Don't worry, I'd taken a class, a seminar. I was terrified about, like, what's the tricks, what's the tips, what's the hack? How am I going to advise these people on, here's what you need to do for your lifelong of covenant faithfulness and happiness? One of my first ever weddings, it was probably like my 3rd or 4th wedding. You know, when you're a pastor, you sit down with a couple and you say, okay, let's pick scriptures together. A lot of the times they're like, you're the Bible expert, why don't you tell us what we should read in our wedding? And of course, there's the big two. There's 1 Corinthians 13, there's Colossians 3. And a lot of times it's just kind of hard to push people past those. This one couple came to me and they had 3 scriptures already picked out and they were not the standard fare. They had an Old Testament passage, they had a New Testament passage, and they had picked a psalm. The psalm they picked was Psalm 15, what we're reading today. And I asked the open-ended question, why this prayer? And they said, because we want God to dwell in our marriage. And we want to be the kind of people who keep a promise even when it hurts, to keep a promise even when it's inconvenient, to keep that promise even when it doesn't make sense. You can imagine in that early counseling appointment who was the recipient of the counseling of that moment. It was me. And I realized that really my job as a pastoral counselor was not to give tips and tricks and hacks, but to remind people of the faithfulness of God, to invite people to realize that God is a part of their relationship and this bond. And as Tim Keller would later say in The Meaning of Marriage, wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. This isn't just applicable to your marriage or your relationships, it applies to your whole life. Later in the New Testament, Jesus will say that those who follow him are the kind of people where their yes is a yes and their no is a no. That they don't need extravagant promises, that we become the kind of people who are so reliable that when we say something, we will do it. We will follow through with it, that we mean it, and that we don't not only bend the truth to suit our desires, but we're also the kind of people that can be counted on to do what we say we will do. And this happens when you dwell in God. Because you know that God is faithful in his covenant to you. Therefore, of course, we will be faithful to one another. When you dwell with God, you'll do what is right. You will say what is true. You will keep what you promise. And finally, you will give what will help. And you'll do so without strings and without looking towards what gets you ahead. A person who dwells with God, according to King David, is someone who lends money to the poor without interest. In other words, you're not trying to use or capitalize on somebody's suffering. Someone who dwells with God is someone who doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. You have here both compassion and no corruption. This is what happens when we dwell with God. I want to introduce you to someone from Atlanta. Her name is Latonia. Latonia is a single mom with multiple kids and is a student recently from Georgia State. And because she was having to pay her all of her own tuition and her fees and all of those different things, she would earn money when she wasn't parenting or studying as an Uber driver. And she's downtown sometime last year, and she picks up a guy somewhere near Mercedes-Benz Stadium. And this guy gets in the car and strikes up a conversation with her, and instead of just wanting peace and quiet for the ride, he is curious towards her, asks her questions to get to know her, and he discovers that she hasn't been to school in a while because she's got this $700 liability with the registrar's office that it's a bill that she hasn't paid. And whenever she thinks she saved up enough money to be able to pay that bill so that she can go back to class, something comes up for the kids with some unexpected expense, and so it just keeps snowballing, and she doesn't have what she needs in order to be able to go back to school. That afternoon, Kevin picks up the phone, calls Georgia State, and gives him his credit card. Then they call Latonya and say, it's time to enroll. In December of last year, here is Latonya at graduation. And you know who got invited and who also attended? Kevin, who said it was one of the best investments he's ever made. And he put it like this. There was something about Latonya that resonated with me. I could have bought new clothes, or I could help someone out. And what has come back to me has come back 100-fold. I'd do it 1,000 times over. Why? Because when you live, when you get in an Uber in God's presence, it changes your perspective that this isn't just a ride from point A to point B, that this is an opportunity to be attentive to the Spirit because God is generous for us, with us, that we can be generous with others. When you dwell in God's Spirit, you know deep in your heart that it is truly more blessed to give than it is to receive. You know it, and you will act that way as a result. And so I want to put it, these four things back up on the screen, and I'm going to put them up on the screen to make you feel guilty about which of these things you struggle with. Here's what I want you to think about. Whether it's doing what is right, saying what is true, keeping what you promise, or giving what will help, if you see a deficiency there, I want you to paddle upstream to be able to see this. See what is missing from this list as a sign of a dimension of your life and mine where we are not dwelling in God's presence. Because you see, the solution to doing these things more consistently is not willpower and buckling down and saying, okay, I'm going to try harder to do what is right. Oh, no, no. When you are willing to abide in the heavenly presence of God, what will happen as a natural turn of events is you'll start to do these things. Yes, you will do them imperfectly. Because God falls off of my radar as well as yours. But the goal is to dwell in God. And when we dwell in God, we become a different kind of people. The solution to our problem in our society is not just commonly held values. It's becoming the people of God again so that our values start to change. And there's bound to be someone here who thinks naturally, I get David's question, who can dwell in God's presence? And you know right now that you do not measure up and that you have no business thinking that you could abide or dwell or remain in God's presence. That's why the question that David raises and his right instincts about what it takes to be in the presence of a holy God isn't fulfilled until you get to the New Testament, where it is stated most clearly in Hebrews chapter 4 when it says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This imagery here, Jesus enters in to the heavenly throne room on your behalf and mine and drags us with him into the presence of God. We get to dwell with God because of his sacrifice. We get to dwell with God because of his blood that was shed. We get to dwell with God because of the bestowing of his Spirit that is given and entrusted to us that enables us to have the confidence and the grace to be able to realize that God's house is open to you. And King David's promise is this: whoever does these things will never be shaken. Your life might be challenged, it might be threatened, it might be battered, but it won't be shaken. We have two dogs. The reason we have two dogs is because this is our strategy as empty nesters of making sure that our children come back to visit us. Not sure at times they want to visit us. We know that they want to visit their dogs. And because we have dogs, our lives are a little different than they would be if we didn't have dogs. I come home, I'm tired. All I want to do is watch a little sports center, but I need to take the dogs on the walk. And our dogs are, you know, they're not hunting dogs. These dogs are bred for snuggles. They don't even really like walks all that much. It's kind of like, go out, take care of business, go back inside. And on the whole, they're really easy to walk, except for one just bizarre trigger behavior. Our dogs are car people. And what I mean by that is somehow our dogs know color, make, model, and year of both Kelly's car and my car. So they can walk along the street, they're like, nope, that's not their car. Nope, that's not their car. But anytime, like if I'm walking back and Kelly's car goes by, they're going to lose their minds and they're going to go crazy. It's just a little weird. One time, Kelly is walking the dogs down the street, and the exact make, model, color, year of her white SUV goes past her, and the dogs lose it. And they're screaming, and they're crying, and they're whining, and they're yelping. And Kelly is like, I'm right here. I can't be in the car because I'm with you. I'm right here. And Kelly is recounting this and the insanity of our dogs to me, and I'm thinking, man, I'll bet that's how God feels with me. I know you're anxious. I'm right here. I know you're worried. I'm right here. What does it take for us to realize that God is not leaving us, forsaking us, abandoning us? We get to live each and every day in God's presence. Who gets to dwell with God? You and me. And if you will do that, if you will live each day with a conscious, regular awareness of his presence, your behavior will change. Would you say that if you knew that God was with you? Would you do that if you knew that God was with you? Behavior is shaped by presence. And let us pray. Lord, we know that behavior depends on who's in the room, and We know that our behavior has been deteriorating as a people right now. And so forgive us for ignoring your presence and pushing you to the extreme and the margin of our lives. Convict us once again that behind every sin is a lack of awareness of you. Forgive us for thinking that ethics is what we're doing when no one else is looking. Remind us that you're always here. God, I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to dwell with you, to do what is right instead of just what we want. Help us to understand that feelings are not sovereign, and that we need to set our moral compass by doing the next right thing that you have called us to do. God, when we dwell with you, we'll begin to change the way that we talk. Forgive us for altering your word, for ignoring the parts, and making the truth something that's malleable instead of real. I pray, God, that you will nurture all of the promises that have been made in this room, wedding vows as well as promises to friends and coworkers and clients. Help us to be the kind of people, because of your presence, that we can be counted on. And finally, God, make us a generous people. Keep us above corruption and make us a people of compassion. Thank you for going into the heavenly throne room and dragging us along with you. Help us to know that you are right here, and that with you, we will never be shaken. And this we pray in Jesus' name.